So when I was here last, I preached from the first half of this chapter, Mark chapter 13, first 23 verses. And so this is all one long discourse of Jesus, what we call the Olivet Discourse. And I thought we would finish looking at that tonight. Just a reminder, I'll begin reading in verse 24, but just a reminder what this about this chapter and what we considered last time. They were on the Mount of Olives. They are on the Mount of Olives, Jesus and his disciples. And a few of his disciples asked him or remarked on the beauty of the temple that they would be overlooking on the Mount of Olives there. And Jesus' response was that it would be destroyed to their shock. And they, of course, want to know when this will be and what kinds of signs they'll be able to tell when this is going to happen. And Jesus goes on, and this is what he's talking about. He says there's going to be persecutions and famines and wars and so on, and these are not signs that this is coming, but these are things that you can expect to continue, and that their focus was to be on being faithful, not being afraid, not being misled by false teachers who would arise and so on in this difficult time, but that they should focus on being faithful. And trusting him. So we're going to begin reading as Jesus continues in verse 24 here. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. In the 15th century, the Roman Empire was long past. The Byzantine Empire had long had power, and the center of that was Constantinople, the city of Constantinople. And in 1453, the Ottomans besieged Constantinople and defeated it. And that was a massive event, a massive shift in world history. So it was the end of the Christian Byzantine Empire that had lasted for many, many centuries. Generally marks the end of the Middle Ages, too, when Constantinople fell. Well, last time we looked at this this passage here, we again saw Jesus predicting for the disciples and the Jews that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, and that would be a similarly world-changing cataclysmic event for the Jews, and that happened in 70 AD. But Jesus assures the disciples in this part that we've read here, I think, that this great event was not going to be something like the fall of Constantinople, which was the total end of an empire, never to be seen again. This would not be evidence that God's kingdom that was so long centered there in Jerusalem was ended, or that God's plan or reigning as king, Christ reigning as king, was somehow failing or wasn't weak. Rather, even the destruction of Jerusalem would be evidence of something of the opposite, that Jesus is reigning with power, that this localized family of God that had been in Jerusalem for so long was now transitioning to the long-awaited universal reign of King Jesus over the whole earth. And so rather than being terrified of this event, as horrible as it would be, the disciples should take courage and see by it that what Jesus predicted would happen, and that Jesus was on his throne, that they should wait for this in readiness. Okay? What I want you to see this evening is that we stand in something of a parallel situation, waiting for Jesus to come in a judgment, in a final judgment. There are many things in our world that could tempt us to think that he's not on his throne, or wonder what he's doing or where he is, but the call to you is the same, to see that he is reigning in power, and to wait in readiness and faithfulness. So look at number one on your outline here. Listen carefully again to three things at the beginning of this passage that Jesus says to his disciples are going to happen. Okay, three things, beginning of verse 24. The first, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heavens. Powers in the heavens will be shaken. Okay, these cosmic signs. Second, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. And then the third thing, he will send forth the angels. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth. Okay, so these great cosmic signs, the Son of Man coming on the clouds in glory, and the angels gathering the elect, these three things. I'll say, as I said last time, this is a very challenging passage, this whole chapter, the Olivet Discourse. And there are fairly wide views on how it's to be understood, what Jesus is referring to in various parts of it. And again, I don't have the last word on this or claim all the answers. But I'm going to tell you how I think this passage should be understood and its immediate meaning for the disciples. And even so, I think his instructions to them should provide clear lessons for us, whatever we think of the details and the original references. I noted with the first half of this chapter that there's some disagreement, particularly over the when. When is what Jesus talking about? What is he talking about? Is it near? Is it future to us still? Well, in what I've read tonight, verse 24 and following, there's more generally agreement that Jesus is talking about the end. This is his coming again. This is the end of the world. Cosmic signs and coming on the clouds maybe sounds like Jesus coming again and gathering the elect. Maybe this sounds like the final judgment. And furthermore, in verse 24, there's this word after that tribulation. Sounds like something later relative to what Jesus was talking about before, Jerusalem being destroyed. Well, I think, again, it's a difficult passage. I think that could be correct. It could be what Jesus is talking about, at least in part here. Certainly some of this does sound like final judgment or the end, but considering all the evidence in this passage, I don't think that's the correct way to read these things. And here are the main reasons. The main reason I don't think Jesus is talking about the end now are these inescapable, unmistakable statements he makes in this passage about the timing of this. So look at verse 29 for some of the context again. He says, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near. Who is the you? It's Peter, James, John, and Andrew who came to him in verse 3 and asked the question, when are these things going to happen? He says, you're going to see these things. You four are going to see these things happen. Then he gets even clearer in verse 30, though. Truly I say to you, that's for emphasis, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's a pretty clear statement. Everything he says is going to happen within this generation. Now, many have tried to explain this generation in some other way. I think you have to do exegetical gymnastics really to understand it differently than what Jesus seems to clearly say, that this generation, you who are hearing me, are going to see what I'm talking about. The famous atheist Bertrand Russell wrote a famous essay, Why I'm Not a Christian, where he cites a number of verses in the Bible to sort of ridicule and explain why he's not a Christian. Well, this is one of the verses that he cites, taking, as many Christians do, verse 24 and following, as This must be Jesus telling his disciples he's coming again about the end. And then he says in verse 30, this generation will not pass away until these things happen. Bertrand Russell says, well, Jesus didn't come again. The end didn't come. This is one of the reasons I'm not a Christian. Well, this is one of the reasons I think we can't, we need to take Jesus at his word in verse 30. And so since we can't get around that, the question is there a legitimate way to see these cosmic signs and the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds and the gathering of the elect, is there a legitimate way to see that as something that happened in the next couple of decades within this generation, within disciples' lifetime? And I think this is actually better understood that way, not just possible. So think about each of these things in turn, briefly. First, these cosmic signs, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving us light, stars falling. This is not something that Jesus made up to literally describe what's going to happen. This is simply language that's been pulled right out of the Old Testament, figurative language of God acting. It's apocalyptic language. It's figurative. Here's a few examples. Isaiah 13, God's telling Isaiah about a judgment that's coming in his day. And he says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation. For the stars in the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. So there's the same language about something that happened in Isaiah's day. Not the sun becoming dark literally. It's apocalyptic language for God acting, and particularly in judgment. Joel chapter 2, God says through Joel, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Joel chapter 3, the sun and moon are darkened, and the sun withdrew its shining. And there are other examples as well. So this is symbolic language from the Old Testament of God's acting, of God's coming in judgment. So Jesus is saying nothing less, nothing more, though, than more specific than that there will be a great act of God that they will see within their lifetime. And 70 AD was certainly that. Secondly, verse 26, this language of the Son of Man coming in clouds, coming on the clouds. Again, Jesus is not making up this language or telling us afresh something literal that's going to happen. He's using language from the Old Testament. We just read this from Daniel chapter 7. One example of that, at least. Again, from Daniel's visions, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he's given the king, this picture of the Messiah being given the eternal kingdom, the everlasting kingdom that will have no end and never be destroyed, as Daniel says. But that king, the Messiah, there is pictured as the one who rides on the clouds. That's the figurative language for his ruling. Again, we find this elsewhere in the Old Testament, Isaiah 19. Says, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. That had nothing to do with Jesus coming again or God literally riding on a cloud. It's God is coming in judgment against Egypt. And he did many, many years ago, thousands of years ago. Psalm 104, God makes the clouds his chariot. Okay, so we find this language over and over again, riding on the clouds, figurative language for God ruling and judging from the heavens. You know, we have all kinds of our own ways of saying something about authority and rule. Sometimes we'll say something like, so-and-so is really cracking the whip, right? We don't mean that anyone has a literal whip and they're cracking it, but it's a figurative way of someone's exercising authority, right? This is one of the Bible's ways of saying the same thing. The evident rule of God. God is the one who rides on the clouds. So it's clearly not a literal description of how Jesus will appear. It's also not the only time that Jesus said to someone that they would see him in their lifetime riding on the clouds. Matthew 16, he said to those who were listening, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So there's the, without the clouds, there's the idea of the Son of Man coming. You will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Not the future consummation of the kingdom, but Jesus reigning in some sense. And then Matthew 26, even more particularly, Jesus tells Pilate, right before his crucifixion, "I tell you, Pilate, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Pilate was going to, in his lifetime, see Jesus riding on the clouds of heaven, figuratively, right? So not only could this possibly refer to something in the next several decades rather than Jesus' return at the end, it would seem that it has to, right? He told the disciples on one occasion, and on this occasion, then he'll tell Pilate at his trial that they were all going to see him riding on the clouds. They're going to see evidence of his authority and rule from heaven after his ascension. And thirdly, verse 27 is simply the language of the angels gathering the elect. And again, by itself, this could perhaps refer to Jesus' return to the end that we still look forward to. But is this not also just what Jesus has been doing ever since he spoke those words? Right? Gathering his elect from around the world. God has been gathering his people from all over the world ever since that day. And it's not something that happened in a day or in one act, but he's been doing that for centuries. And certainly disciples saw the beginning of that at Pentecost and in other ways, the nations being gathered. So to put all this together, here's what I think Jesus is saying. Some of you are going to survive to see my coming on the clouds, as it were, to see my authority and judgment against Jerusalem. That would be a powerful display of the fact that Jesus was reigning after his resurrection and ascension. They would see the elect begin to be gathered from the nations as the gospel began to conquer the world. That's further evidence of Jesus riding on the clouds in glory, as it were, the fact of Jesus' reign from his throne. So again, Jesus is not in this chapter telling us what to look for before he returns at the last great day. He's telling his disciples that in their lifetime, he's encouraging them. They would see evidence, even though he was going to leave them, and they were going to suffer hard things, they were going to see evidence, powerful, faith-affirming evidence that he is on his throne. And you ought to see the same thing. Not only evidence from your own life and what God has done in your life, but from history, the incredible fulfillment of Jesus' prediction about Jerusalem and the temple, his gathering and building his church over the last 2,000 years. And so as you face difficult things that tempt you to wonder whether Jesus is reigning, see in history, see in the world this incontrovertible evidence that he is reigning, that he is Lord. Just turn briefly with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Here's a great example of someone who believed and saw with the eyes of faith exactly what Jesus was encouraging his disciples to understand. Acts 7, beginning there in verse 54. And this is Stephen. This is Stephen when he's been preaching. It says, "When they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. And just before they dragged him out of the city to be stoned to death, Stephen, it says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" And so in this, back in Mark 13, this passage is encouraging you to see with the eyes of faith that Jesus is seated on his throne. Whatever you suffer, or whatever you see on the news, that Jesus is reigning. Well, Jesus goes on then to give two illustrations, illustrated lessons. So what lessons can we learn from those? Applications can we take from those? Looking at number two on your outline. So two lessons. The first is the lesson of the fig tree here. And I'm summarizing this as trust the nearness of Jesus. Trust the nearness of Jesus. Look at verse 28 again. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Okay. There are some trees, many trees apparently in Palestine, that part of the world, that keep their leaves year-round, like a lot of deciduous trees in the southern United States, not like trees around here that aren't pine trees and evergreens. But the fig tree was one that lost its leaves, like we're used to, in the fall, and then they would come back in the spring. And so leaves coming on a fig tree was a sign of spring, every spring, right? A sign that summer was coming, not tomorrow, not next week, but it was coming inevitably. It was the next season. And Jesus says, same with these things. When you see these things, what things? Well, all the things he's mentioned in this passage, from wars and famines and earthquakes and all apostasy and all these difficult things that are going to continue, but especially these signs of the rule of Jesus, from the destruction of the temple and the growth of his kingdom and church. These are signs that he is near, as he says. He's not saying there are things that will give you a timeline so that you can predict exactly when things are going to happen. The kingdom of God is not near by their timing or by your timing or my timing. But Jesus was near in the sense he was with them. He was reigning for them. He was coming in judgment, just as he said. Jesus says elsewhere in the New Testament that his coming again is near in that sense. Right? His coming is near in the sense that it's the next thing. It's the next thing in redemptive history, and it's inevitable. It's coming. Revelation, the book of Revelation ends with the statement, I am coming soon. Right? I'm coming quickly, even. And again, not quickly by our estimation, not in the next minute, not in the next week or year necessarily, but as soon as it's time for Jesus to come, as soon as His plans are done, he will be here immediately. So just like when there's leaves on the trees in the spring, or when Phil doesn't see his shadow, summer is coming, right? Not right away. It doesn't mean there won't be more cold or more snow, but it's the next season. It's coming inevitably. These are all signs or reminders that Jesus rules and reigns, that he's Lord of history and he's coming again. But another thing that Jesus emphasizes here is that the disciples don't know when. They can't know when this is going to happen. He reiterates that in verse 32, of that day or hour no one knows. And verse 33, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. They didn't know when 70 AD would come. They're not to focus on signs of these things. We're not to focus on signs of when Jesus is coming again, or be guessing. It implies the disciples are to trust his nearness. They're to trust his word, verse 31. You don't and can't know when things in redemptive history are going to happen. The call is to be faithful. And incredibly, Jesus says that he even doesn't know. Right? In verse 32. He didn't need to know. And as we are also in a similar position to the disciples, we're waiting for something that Jesus said is going to happen, particularly his coming again. We're waiting for him to come, waiting through hard things. He's our example in that. He left the timing of this great event up to the Father. He didn't know and didn't need to know. His focus was on faithfulness and trust, as ours is to be. And his second lesson, second illustration here, letter B, there is the doorkeeper. The doorkeeper, the lesson being this main instruction of Jesus through this whole passage, be on your guard. As it's translated various ways, keep watch, be on your guard, but Jesus repeats this over and over again. Look again at verse 34. It's like a man who went away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case you should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. The disciples, he describes, are like doorkeepers. They're assigned a task. They're to watch for the master's coming. And they're to be ready for him, to be found being alert, following his command, living out their calling as watchmen. Not to be guessing when he's coming, but simply being faithful. And this, again, is the main instruction of this passage, to be on guard, be on the alert, be faithful, be watching. Likewise, again, we don't know when Jesus is going to return again. We're never instructed to try to figure that out. But Jesus tells a number of parables, Matthew 25, for example, about that have to do with his being away and his people waiting for him, being good stewards of what he's given for them, being found faithful and on their guard when he returns. Well, I want to consider as we come to a close here, then what does it mean practically? In terms of Jesus' main instruction here, to be on the alert, to be on your guard. Jesus expands on that a little bit in the parallel account in Luke. So I want you to turn ahead to Luke chapter 21. I'll give you a moment to turn there so you can look at this with me. Luke 21. Where Jesus gives these basic and same basic instructions again, but it expands a little bit on what he means. What does it mean to be on the alert or to be on your guard? Okay. So look first at verse 34. And I'm summarizing the Jesus practical expansion here as avoid escape or surrender. Avoid escape or surrender as you wait for him. Verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. So Jesus mentions a couple of dangers that can happen as we wait, whether it was the disciples waiting for the destruction of Jerusalem or us waiting for him to come again. He mentions dissipation. Dissipation is just overindulgence, right? Living for pleasure. He mentions drunkenness, which is an example of dissipation, right? It's one way to pursue dissipation. One temptation when we face all the trouble that Jesus promises is to turn to some kind of distraction or escape to ease the pain. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Stay sharp in serving Christ in all of your vocations. Understand all of life as a calling from Christ. It's not, this is my religious part of my life, and this is the rest of my life where I have fun and distraction and work and so on. Continue to obey and represent Christ in stewarding carefully your time, your talent, your money, your opportunities. Don't be dulled and distracted. We can readily think of escaping the hardship of life and responsibility and so on by turning to various kinds of dissipation, to alcohol, to drugs, to pornography, to things like that. But we can also engage in escapism by playing video games or eating or watching TV or giving ourselves too much to our careers and neglecting our vocations as parents or spouses. There's many ways to live distracted in that way. How will Jesus find you on that day? Dull and distracted or sharp and eagerly waiting for him, faithfully living for him. The second thing Jesus mentions here is worries, the worries of life, the sense of being just being worn down, overcome by the sorrows and difficulties of life. Probably many of us know something of that, right? Jesus saying, don't surrender to despair. Being on your guard is not surrendering to despair as you wait for the promises of Christ. The believer has every reason to hope. That doesn't mean we have constant happiness, but we do have constant joy and peace in Christ. We can experience loss, but the things that we are living for ultimately cannot be lost. So guard against despair. Remind yourself of the character and the promises of God. Listen to the preaching of God, of God's Word weekly, and be called away from the world's cares and back to a godly perspective on this world and this life. Be really living for Christ in all your vocations, not weighed down by worry and disappointment. And then the second practical expansion that Jesus gives here in Luke 21 is in verse 36, and it's simply to pray. Keep on the alert. And how does Jesus expand on that here? Keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man, to be faithful. And the sense of praying that you may be able to escape here is not escapism, it's to endure, right? To get through these hard things. And grammatically, in the Greek here, Jesus is not so much saying praying for strength, like asking God for strength, but receiving strength through the means of prayer, praying so that you will be strengthened, because this is what prayer does. This is how God uses prayer. Do you understand prayer that way? Perhaps you need, as I often do, to stop using prayer as an occasional means to ask God for something or to do something, to take away some discomfort, and to spend time in prayer. Be strengthened spending time with the Lord, focusing your perspective on Him, asking Him for things of ultimate importance. Being strengthened for the hard things that will happen. The prayers of the Bible are very instructive, particularly the prayers of Paul in this way. And thinking about how prayer works and where our focus should be in prayer. It's interesting to think Paul, in his many letters in the New Testament, he knew the people he's writing to well, right? He often mentions them by name, particularly at the end of his letters. He knew their circumstances. He knew their struggles. And he often tells them how exactly he's praying for them. And never once does Paul say he's praying for so-and-so's healing. Or he's praying for ease for someone or greater comfort, or that so-and-so would get that job or get that salary or whatever it's like, or take away their problems. Rather, the things that Paul says he's praying is that they would be strengthened for joy and peace despite their difficulties. He prays that they would have patience in their trials. He prays that though they have trouble, they would have hope in their final rest. He prays that they would walk worthy of God's calling despite all the hindrances to that in their lives. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with praying for these things to go away, but this is where the prayers of Paul point us, to pray with an expectation that we would be strengthened through these difficult things. So be on your guard. Avoid escape or distraction or despair, and pray. Keep your eyes, your life fixed on Jesus till He comes again. Our Bibles end with that statement, "Yes, I am coming soon," and the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray together now. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this teaching and assurances of the Lord Jesus, that He is ruling and reigning. We thank You that though it's not Your will to take many difficult things out of our lives, that these are all part of Your plan. The Lord Jesus has told us what to expect and how to endure and to long for His the fullness of His reign and His coming again. I pray that we would be encouraged in these things from Your word tonight, that we would take them to heart and consider them, live them out in our lives. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.